So today at ICR, we have a special guest, Colonel Jeff Williams. And we have lots of questions for him because he has an amazing and unique expertise in the world. And what is it? What's your occupation? Tell us why you're so special today.
Well, thanks for that introduction, Brian. I don't consider myself that special. However, the Lord has given me a unique opportunity in my vocation. And what you're referring to is that as an astronaut for NASA, and specifically work on the International Space Station.
What are some of the things you do on the ISS?
Well, I'll back up a little bit. I spent 27 years active duty in the Army. Along the path, eventually was selected after applying for several years to NASA to become an astronaut, starting in 1996. Most of my career since then has been dedicated to the construction of the International Space Station and then the operation of the space station, which occurred over many years. We began the assembly in 1998. Finished the assembly in about 2011, and now it's fully operational, and we're continuing to fly it under an international partnership and intend to fly it for the coming years, at least out to 2020 and probably beyond.
Wow. So NASA is alive and well and doing some things in space.
Yeah, the space shuttle, of course, was retired a few years ago, and the due to the media coverage of that, the general public thinks that we're out of business, but we're not. The space station program is in its prime right now. We've had continuous human presence in orbit since the fall of 2000, and that presence continues. In fact, I'm preparing for a fourth flight here. Planning on launching again in about 14 months.
So 2016.
2016.
March going up again.
March of 2016, according to the current plan, I will launch again and spend another about 6 months on board the space station.
Wow. So back to that question I was asking you. Let me just put it this way. What are some of the tasks, now that this thing has been built and is fully functional, operational, like you said, what will you be doing on your next mission?
Well, the space station is huge. If you could imagine inside the volume, the pressurized volume where the crew lives and works, it's equivalent to about a 5,000 square foot house. So it's very roomy inside. We're generally a crew of six. Sometimes we rotate three at a time, so we'll go through short periods of time as a crew of three. Even a crew of six can spread out in this space station. It has multiple laboratory modules in the space station, so science and research is being conducted continually. But also, just like we maintain our homes, the space station needs maintenance. So a lot of the crew time is spent just maintaining, running the space station, repairing things that break, troubleshoot things that aren't working right. It's designed to be maintainable, and it's supplied and with spare parts and other things from Earth regularly via supply ships.
Now, wait a minute. The space shuttle doesn't supply anymore, so what are the supply ships?
The space shuttle was retired several years ago. It is an international partnership. Russia is a major partner. Japan's a partner. The European Space Agency, which has about a dozen participating countries involved, is a partner, and Canada is the partner, along with NASA. And several of those partners contribute to the supply capability. Russia has a regular flow of supply ships that launch from Kazakhstan, several per every year, and that's been true for the life of the program. The Europeans developed a supply ship, and it has gone to the space station several times. And that program is finished now. The final one, according to the plan, just finished its mission. Japan has had a series of cargo ships as well. In addition to that, we've had a couple of companies in the U.S. that have been contracted to NASA to provide cargo services to deliver supplies. So there's multiple systems that we have to get supplies to the space station.
supplies, like nuts and bolts, and like, do they even supply coffee, or what are some of the supplies?
Yes, nuts and bolts. Coffee is very important. We all like our daily, our morning cup of coffee. Food, water, oxygen, spare parts, experiments, the means to be able to do periodic spacewalks. So that means all of the consumables required to do that, plus the suits to go outside, the maintenance of those suits to be able to go outside. And all of the other miscellaneous things. You know, we can't go to the store when we need something on a given day. So we try to have the plan in place and the logistics in place and the supplies on board to respond to anything we can foresee, any need, any planned need, or any unplanned need.
Excellent. Let me take you back. You mentioned, didn't you say 1996 was when you transitioned from Army to astronaut? What started that? What in you, how did that opportunity develop for you?
Going way back, I grew up on a dairy farm in northern Wisconsin. And at that time, a lot of times kids will they'll say, as a kid, I aspired to be an astronaut. I can't say that that was true with me because I never realized it as a possibility. Growing up on a farm was a great childhood, great environment to grow up in. But I never, it never occurred to me that I could do something like this.
Yeah, back then it would seem utterly ridiculous.
Yeah, and of course that was the olden days, right? That was a long time ago. Right? When I went through high school, my father was a guidance counselor in the local school, and my uncle actually ran the farm, although it was a family endeavor. So through my father's work in the school, he was introduced to recruiters or worked with recruiters all the time from the military services, and over time got the opportunity to take counselor tours to the different academies. And that exposed me to the existence of the military academies. And I became interested in those. So I applied to West Point and got accepted, and after high school went there. After I arrived at West Point, I came to learn that the Army had a lot of aviation. At the time, most of my instructors had just come back from Vietnam. It was right after the war. Many of them were helicopter pilots, and I learned through them of the possibilities of doing that and quickly became interested in that. Halfway through West Point in 1978, NASA selected the first class of space shuttle astronauts. And in that class was the first Army officer to be selected as an astronaut. So then I realized, oh, being in the Army, that was a potential. The book, The Right Stuff by Tom Wolfe, came out about that time. And I read that book in, as I recall, 1978 as well. So that had a big influence on me and inspiring me to realize that not only aviation was a possibility and becoming a helicopter pilot, but aspiring to become a test pilot and to really get into the mechanics of how aircraft work and to be involved in the development of new aircraft.
And now, that Jeff, you're talking to an audience that might not know the content of that book. Wasn't it turned into a movie?
The book, The Right Stuff, also turned into a movie. As usually is the case, the book was much better than the movie.
Okay.
But it chronicled the story of the early military test pilots, breaking the sound barrier and all of that, the late 40s and 50s, and into the 60s when the first class of astronauts were selected. So it chronicles that age, if you will, which is of course, a very important age in the history of aeronautics and aerospace.
And a huge chapter in this story of this country.
Absolutely.
I would think.
Absolutely.
So you read that book, and then you got interested in the mechanics and the details of what makes flight possible.
Mm-hmm.
And then,
in fact, my major or my concentration at West Point was aeronautics.
Okay.
So I wanted to be an engineer coming out of high school. I thought a civil engineer at the time, but then it quickly morphed into a desire and an interest in aeronautical engineering. So that was my concentration in my studies. I applied to go to flight school shortly after that, and I did. So I've spent 27 years in Army Aviation. Along the path of that time, that 27 years, I did get the opportunity to finally go to test pilot school. I worked as a test pilot for a couple of years. And then shortly after that was selected by NASA. After applying over 10 years, six applications, interviewing with them three times, I finally wore them down, and they selected me to join the class of 1996. And I went there as an active Army officer. So for quite a few years, I worked with NASA as an Army officer on loan. I finally retired from active service in the Army in 2007 and just converted over to become a NASA civil servant, doing exactly what I had been doing since 96.
Okay. All right. Let's transition now and talk about why in the world you'd be at the Institute for Creation Research. You're visiting us because you have some kind of connection with our ministry. Can you describe a little bit about that connection?
Well, as is the case with so many folks, and I'm sure so many folks in your audience, I came to Christ, came to faith in the late 80s. So that was in pretty early in my military career, in the middle of the career, and have grown in my faith and my commitment to Christ and understanding the Bible since then. As God orchestrates the details of our lives, of course, He had in mind several years ago for the paths, my path to cross with the Institute of Creation Research. And at the ICR's invitation, I was asked to come speak. It took place in Colorado Springs several years ago, and I accepted the invitation and went up, and that was my exposure to the organization and the work that ICR does. And I spoke, and it was a great weekend in Colorado Springs, and so that began our relationship. So to the reason my affinity for organizations like ICR has to do with what I see as a commitment to the truth of Scripture and trying to strengthen in the minds of believers, the minds of Christians, a confidence in the Scripture. And of course, your emphasis is in the creation account, in the flood, in the early chapters of Genesis, and that science is compatible with the biblical account. So,
wait a minute. So you're saying you're an active NASA astronaut, and you're a Christian, believing the Bible, and on top of that, you're saying you're a Christian who takes Genesis as though it's history?
Well, I suppose it's common thinking as a generalization that anybody that worked for NASA or an organization like that would naturally be atheist. But that's not true. There are many Christians in the organization, many Christians in government, other government agencies. There are Christians everywhere, right? So that part of it is not true. The work that I do and have done through my military career and with NASA has been perfectly compatible with the Scriptures. And I've lived out my life as a Christian, and there's been no issue there. In terms of science, I've always loved science. Science was my favorite topic from way back, fifth and sixth grade. And in fact, we all have people that have inspired us in life, and one of those on the short list for me was my sixth grade science teacher, who I've still recently been in contact with.
Is that so?
He came and watched my first space shuttle launch.
That's great.
Which was kind of a neat gift to give back to him.
Sure.
As a teacher from many years ago. I've been fascinated by it. And the more I've looked at it, and I've looked at it my whole life, I don't find a conflict with true science, what I would say is genuine science with integrity and the Scriptures.
Now, I think most people see a conflict or perceive a conflict, and that conflict usually takes the form of looking at things like outer space and how do you get starlight from so far away to come all the way here in just the few thousand years that Scripture indicates is the age of the world. And so isn't that a conflict? Or if it's not, how do you resolve that?
Well, you're talking about what I would say maybe a high-level detail that not too many people think about unless you're a scientist and you're involved in that discussion. But even more generally speaking, we have most of us have grown up in a culture that where science has kind of taken over the thought process and since the 1800s and Charles Darwin, and even before Darwin, but Darwin really made it popular, the whole evolution thing, and the fact that science has proven religion to be wrong, if you will. But in every case, when I've gone back and actually taken a look at it, when I go to examine the science, which is things that are studied, that are observable and repeatable, right?
Okay, so that's what you're describing as real science. Is that what you can see and see again?
Yes, yes. Okay. And let it speak objectively. In other words, not impose any limitations on the conclusions that you're gonna that you're gonna draw from the observations. So I have found in all cases where there is a conflict, it's not a conflict with the science. It's a conflict with the presupposition going in. And so it's more of a philosophical thing. And as you know, if you study those things, philosophy, science, and religion have always intersected. Hmm. And it's the lines dividing them have never been clear, and they often get blurred. So if somebody perceives science to be in conflict with, for example, the early chapters of Genesis, it's not the science. It's the presupposition that goes into it. If you have a presupposition that excludes the possibility of a God, that excludes the possibility of supernatural acts, and that everything has to be explained just with natural processes, then you have basically limited what you can let the objective observation of science tell you. So that's where the issue comes in.
Which reminds me to ask you about the view from space of Earth. You've seen that a lot.
I've seen.
That's science because it's observation and it's repeatable. And you're looking at the Earth from space again and again. Is there some particular observations that you've made perhaps that are scientific observations that seem to confirm Genesis, something about God's word in Genesis?
Well, I will have to say, to be honest, I go into my observations of everything in life with a presupposition. I presuppose God, and I presuppose the truth of the Scripture.
So before you even look at the data, you have in mind miracles could have happened. Miracles did happen. God is outside the universe and can do things, reaching into the universe as it's currently operating. You have that in mind.
Absolutely. Okay. I have that in mind. I have him in mind as creator. In fact, when I look out the window of Earth, and I've accumulated almost a year in orbit, and we orbit the Earth every 90 minutes, 16 times a day. So, and we're inclined to the equator, not to get too technical, but over 51 degrees. So we see the entire globe except for the poles over time. And over weeks and months, you see the seasons go by and you see all the details and all the different lighting conditions, day and night with different sun angles and whatnot. So it's an endless variety of observation of the details on the surface of the Earth.
So you have more than a dozen sunrises every day?
16 orbits a day.
Wow.
Yeah, so it's amazing. And just as an aside, I have found that the biggest attraction outside is not deep space from that vantage point, because you're looking through the naked eye or maybe through a camera lens, but it's the Earth. And everybody is fascinated with the Earth. There's a reason for that.
You mean everyone on the station?
On the station. Everybody has that vantage point, is fascinated with the Earth, and you never get tired of viewing the Earth.
Wait a minute. We've been told that the Earth is just another piece of space dust, and it's just a pale blue dot, and And it's just a mundane piece of randomness.
Well, maybe I'll come back to that, but let me kind of finish my thinking. With that presupposition in mind, I assume a creator, and it's not just the chance of miracles, the chance of supernatural acts. It's the truth that he is the creator. He accomplished his creation as he is revealed to us in the scripture in Genesis 1 and 2 and reaffirmed throughout the rest of the Bible. And not only that, but when he created the heavens and the earth and life and us, he created us and gave us his creation, and he gave provision in that creation that we could draw from, that one, we have the mental capacity to figure things out. We have the curiosity to want to draw from his creation, and the resources are there, and you combine our knowledge and our motivation with the resources. And that explains all of history of civilization, all of history of humankind. And then you see his providential working in the history of civilization that culminates with the coming of his promised Messiah, the birth of Christ. And so, for example, when you cross the Middle East from orbit and you can see the entire biblical history in one vantage point, in the entire geography that Christ came and lived on as a man over 2,000 years ago, that gives deep and profound meaning to that view. So I will admit I come with a presupposition. I see these things in that framework. But even beyond that, so let's touch a little bit on scientific observation. You have the account of the flood in Genesis. And when you look at the earth from that vantage point and you see volcanoes everywhere, some of them still erupting, others dormant, whatnot. You see geological formations that are incredible. One that's that most Americans are familiar with, the Grand Canyon and the whole West, and the basin that goes all the way up, Utah and farther. And you see the incredible formations of that,
can see Grand Canyon from space?
Oh, absolutely!
Wow.
And I've taken many pictures of it, and it's a fascinating view. And the whole Colorado River basin is very fascinating. Or go to another part of the world. You go to eastern Iran, and you see a very unique formations of salt domes that have eroded in a very unique way, and they're fascinating. Geometric designs there, or you go to Australia, which looks like we would imagine another planet to look like. It is very unique. But you see all that geography, you see the glaciers, you see other things, and it gives evidence of the profound impact on the Earth when you read the flood account and try to understand the flood account.
That's interesting. So when you read the flood account, and it says explicitly that these waters covered the entire surface of the earth, all the high hills under the whole heavens were covered, then you look at the surface of the earth from space, you're seeing confirmation of what's in that Genesis account as far as the extent of that flood reaching the globe.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And it's not just the rising waters. It's, the scriptures give reference to geological movements and the fountains coming from the deep, and the very likely volcanic activity and earthquakes and other things and shifting of land masses. And when you see the earth from that vantage point, you see evidence of all of that, and it looks like it occurred rapidly or in a short period of time. So yes, it only gives evidence and illustrates the account of Scripture.
And then if the flood was real, and you see evidence of it on the Earth's surface, then that gives you more confidence as a believer that, hey, this whole Bible that I've been reading is correct in its history.
Right.
And if it's right in its history, then you can believe it in other matters such as
redemption, the redemptive story. As a matter of fact, I would go, I mean, the script, and I've studied the scriptures since 1988. I did not want to jump on a bandwagon. I did not just want to become a follower of a religious organization. I didn't want to just join a church and become part of the organization of a local church. I wanted to understand what the faith was. And in all of my life since then, since 1988, I've every day I study the scriptures to try to understand it. And one of the things that I found is a complete eternal, internal consistency within the overall scriptures. And that the truth of scripture is just affirmed by every other piece of evidence, extra biblical evidence you can see. So creation and flood, those topics, which are very prominent in your work, are just one part of that overall internal consistency of the truth of Scripture, just affirming it as true.
So how has your walk with the Lord and your study of Scripture impacted your life, maybe your family life, over the years?
It has had a tremendous impact on family life. In fact, like so many stories that are out there, and I'm sure represented in your audience, we went through a family and a marriage crisis in the late 80s, and out of that came to faith in Christ and the truth of Scripture, and basically rebuilt our marriage, rebuilt our family from that point on, and made it a priority, and it completely changed our approach to life and our priorities in life. So it had a, like Scripture talks about, it completely transformed us. So it has become central. Our first priority is to honor Christ. And then my first priority is to honor Christ. My second priority is as a husband, because you can only fulfill your duties as a husband if you're submitted to Christ. And then the rest is drawn from that.
That's great. I'm just fascinated by this view of Earth from space, and you've described some of that. I've heard that you took a few pictures of Earth from space. Describe your photography from the ISS.
I learned early on from folks that had gone before me back in the 90s that...
back in the 90s, I feel old. Okay.
Yeah, I know.
Way it
doesn't
back.
Sound right, right? Seems like it was yesterday.
It does.
And, of course, in those days, all space flights were relatively short duration, maybe a week, maybe a little bit longer. So the space missions would go by so fast that people would execute them and then land and say, wow, what just happened to me, and lose a lot of the memory. So the greatest means to retain the memory and then to reinforce the memory in the minds of the participants was through the photography and the video. So I made it a priority for that reason in the beginning. I also recognized that there was a responsibility, sort of a stewardship of the experience, to be able to come back and tell the story. As I like to say, to take people to that vantage point and let them experience it vicariously, if you will. And the best way to do that is through photography and video, but my passion has been still photography. So I went there with that in mind, and it's always been present in my mind. So I do have a reputation for having taken a lot of pictures. And they tell me that I have about 200,000 pictures of the Earth that I've accumulated over about a year in space. And when I go back, I plan on taking more because the camera equipment has become only better. Great night capabilities now, which I didn't have previously. So, yeah.
200,000 photographs?
Yes.
Wow. You've seen it from a lot of angles.
A lot of angles. A lot of that photography has great artistic value, I think. A lot of it, hopefully, I trust, has great scientific value as well. It's all in a repository. It's available to anybody. It's public domain. And that's only mine, 200,000.
Wait, so I can go look at all your pictures?
You can. You can do a search on the internet for astronaut Earth observation, and you can find all the pictures that you ever want. There's some tools there where you can navigate to different parts of the Earth.
Wow.
If you want to filter it by particular mission or time frame or a location on the Earth or other subjects, you can do that. you can get lost in it very quickly.
Okay. All right. It sounds like it. What are some personal spiritual lessons that you may have encountered where your walk with Christ, your study of Scripture, has intersected some of these images and some of these? You mentioned the flood. Mm-hmm. Is there any other impact that these views of Earth from space have had in your spiritual walk?
Well, in a broad sense, there's a continuous impact. When you have in the back of your mind the truth of the Creator and His infinite wisdom in the design and the order and the purpose and His plan in the details of His creation. So with all of that in mind, you know, in the back of the mind when you're viewing something, you see that. You see the provision in very unique ways. From a personal level, I've got stories, I suppose. One story that's my favorite had to do with an account in 2006 when I was 6 weeks into a six-month stay. And 6 weeks there, I was having a down day. It was 6 weeks was a long time, knowing that the family was separated on the surface of the earth. And though we communicated every day, we were still separated. And 6 weeks into 6 months, you don't see the end. It's over the horizon. Yeah, so I was having a kind of a down day. There were two of us on board, so it wasn't a lot of company. And my crewmate, who was a great crewmate, great friend, was Russian, so there's one Russian, one American on board. It's just one of those days. We all have down days, right? And as I mentioned, we talk every day.
But we don't all have down days in space.
That's true. That's true.
But I'm trying to imagine.
My wife and I typically talk two or three times a day while I'm up there. So she knew I was having a down day. You know, I confessed that to her. And late morning on this day, I went back to the very back end of the space station and spent a few minutes with Pavel, and had a bag of tea. We don't have cups of things. We have to put it in a bag. But I had a bag of hot tea, and we visited a while. And then I was going to head back to the forward end of the space station to continue my work. And I floated over a window where I typically had a camera staged to take pictures. And I looked out the window, just took a glance, and saw this snow-covered peak poking through the clouds and thought, oh, I'm not in any rush. Grabbed the camera, grabbed a picture of it. Quickly realized there was a line of these islands, and they were the Aleutian Islands, I realized right away. So I thought, oh, I'm going to get some good shots of this with these beautiful snow-covered peaks poking through the clouds. Took a picture of one island, then the next, then the next, then the next. And something in the back of my head said, hey, there was something strange with that last one. I went back and reframed it, and it was an erupting volcano. And I had enough time to snap maybe two or three pictures of it, and then it was out of view. But I had the entire plume in the frame of the photograph. So I knew right away it was a brand new eruption that had just started. And I got all excited. I yelled at Pasha. And by the time he got to the window, it was gone. So he didn't see it. And I was very, you know, animated about this whole thing. I floated back up to the forward end of the space station, got on the radio, called Houston and said, hey, I just saw this erupting volcano in the Aleutian Islands. And I took some pictures, and I'll put them on the communication system to get them downlinked to you so you can take a look at them, and, you know, you might want to check into it a little bit. We orbit the Earth every 90 minutes, and I wanted to be back in the window. We were going to come back over that volcano 90 minutes later. I wanted to be back in the window, so I set the alarm on my watch so it would go off. I get to the window. I take some more pictures of it. In the meantime, I had the conversation with Mission Control in Houston. The person I was talking to after that conversation turns out got on the internet and did a search and found the Alaskan Volcano Observatory, got their phone number and called them up and said, hey, we just had a report from the International Space Station. I'm calling from Mission Control in Houston that one of your volcanoes is erupting. And we wanted to report that.
I bet they thought it was a prank call or something.
They did.
Did they?
Exactly,
okay.
Yeah. They.
Mission Control. Yeah, right.
he could tell when he was talking to this scientist that she didn't really buy into it. I mean, she was very cordial on the phone and whatnot, but in the back of her mind, and she admitted it later, that she thought it was a prank going on. And but she also acknowledged that they have sensors out in this remote series of islands, but they don't have real-time data, so they didn't know. But she affirmed that they would, she would go check on it and see what his report had to do with, or what it was about. So in the meantime, he communicated that back to me from Houston and got to me, and I can't remember exactly how. He might have just emailed it to me, but he got me her name and phone number. So I called her up.
from
the space station.
Okay.
And when you get a call from the space station, there's a delay in the transmission. It sounds a little strange, a little odd. So I got her on the line and said, hey, this is Jeff Williams on the space station. I understand that Houston called you and that you heard my report of the sighting of the erupting volcano, and I wanted to see if you got the pictures yet that I sent down. And she was, of course, very taken aback, and, you know, you don't know what to say when you get a call like that. And but we had a conversation. She said she did not have the pictures yet, and I said, well, I'll email them to you directly, which I did later. And I, but I could still tell she was a little hesitant. She wasn't going to completely buy into this. And it wasn't until later that she found out it was all in the up and up. And of course, that boosted their spirits up there in Alaska. They had a great time of it. And we did communicate after I landed months later, and we had a nice visit. But anyway, now we're coming back around. 90 minutes later, I was back in the window, and the eruption was done. There was this beautiful peak poking through the clouds with fresh lava flowing down the sides of the mountains. But there was not even a puff coming out of the top of it. And the plume was way downwind out of that frame. Later, I saw a wider satellite frame that the Alaskan Observatory had ordered up. And you could see this big plume that was about 200 miles downwind of the volcano that was all intact. And then this volcano with this fresh lava flowing down the side. The classic-looking volcano, too. So I was back there, snapped a few more pictures. Of course, now I'm out of my slump, out of my funk, and I was raised up, and I'm excited, and it's going to carry me on for a period of time. And, of course, everybody was excited. The Houston Mission Control Center team was all excited about it. So there's a lot of excitement that came out of it. But I finally concluded when it was all over that in a very special way, it was the Lord's provision for me to raise me out of my slump in a very special way. And I would like to, with a little bit of sense of humor, say that I'm probably the only person on or off the planet that saw that particular eruption. The island was... the volcano is the name of Cleveland, so anybody can look it up and see its history. This was May of 2006. And more significantly, from a Christian point of view, it was a direct answer to a prayer that Anna Marie had prayed, that the Lord would bring something into my day.
And who's Anna Marie?
My wife, Anna Marie.
Okay. So, and you had talked to her that day?
We had communicated. She knew I was going through a bad day. And so that, in a very unique way, was a special and direct answer to her prayer.
Wow. So the Lord that you know, respect, fear, and honor, and love, he took care of you, even in a, what we might think of as a little thing.
Absolutely. In fact, he takes care of us continually in the little things. And I've learned over the years to look for the little things. Many refer to the providence of God. And I am a great study of the, or that I have a great love for the study of the providence of God, which is evident throughout the scriptures. And if we look for it, it's in our lives. He orchestrates the details of our lives.
Amen. Well, it's been a great pleasure talking with you. Anything else you want to share with ICR viewers, maybe online?
Well, I just appreciate the ministry of ICR. I appreciate the ministry of any organization and individuals that are dedicated to reinforcing the truth of Scripture and to encouraging believers, encouraging Christians to have confidence in the Bible, that it is the truth of God, that it does contain the wisdom of God, that it He has revealed Himself as Creator, as the Provider, as our Redeemer, in a very explicit way that can be understood and can be trusted. So wow. I just appreciate the work that you do.
Couldn't have said it better, even though I work here. Great. Thanks so much, sir.
You bet, Ryan.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you. All right.